Well, good morning, good morning. Let's get to where we're going here. Got a lot of coffee drinkers today. There's a saying, or should I say this is kind of an axiom? No, I guess it is a saying, which is kind of an axiom. That if you were not being discipled into the Word, you're being discipled by the world. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If you're not being discipled by the Word of God, you're being discipled by the world. And a lot of times, this discipleship happens in short, pithy sayings. In fact, I bet you could complete some of them for me. To err is... Look at that. Nobody is...
Perfect.
To err is human. False. Really? The first time I heard that saying challenged, it took me back. Because every human being I know errs, right? Sins, falls short. But my theology professor said, no, to err is not human, to err is subhuman. And then he began to explain it. We were created in the image of God. And after he created humanity, he declared it to be not just good, but very good, without error. To err, then, is not intrinsic to humanity, but it's actually subhuman. It's beneath who we were intended to be. So to err, instead, is common to our human condition. Right? Because you and I and all whose feet that currently rest upon the earth or even below the earth, we err and have erred and do so often. Amen? Second saying, nobody's perfect.
Jesus is.
Jesus was perfect. He was perfect in his obedience to God. Thus, he imaged forth God the way that you and I and the rest of humanity were purposed to do so and yet failed. But these are the common... I mean, this is the theology of society, isn't it? And very easily can be our theology. Because our society believes that to err is human and nobody is perfect, the worldview around us, in order to justify these imperfections, is one of comparative fairness, not justice. Let me explain. Do we not compare ourselves to others? Is that not the way society operates? They compare themselves to each other, imperfect human beings, not to Jesus, the perfect Son of Man. Therefore, we accept our flaws, our errors, as intrinsic to humanity instead of something common to our condition. Do you see where I'm making the distinction? If then, to err is intrinsic, it's not really something to fuss about. And God, this is the world's worldview, God, if he's indeed merciful, being merciful, as long as I'm better than the next guy, he'll judge me on this sliding scale, the bell curve. That would be fair. But this idea, it's a construct of our own making, is it not? God does not operate according to what is fair. He operates according to what is just. And the ultimate end for which we were created was not a community with each other, where our common condition of sin is accepted, but we were created to draw near to God, to have community with Him, being a holy, perfect God. So the predicament humanity finds itself in, the question that we have this morning and every morning is, how would an imperfect subhuman being like myself be able to draw near, to be in communion, in community with the holy, perfect, just God of the universe? Well, praise God for His word. He gives us the answer. Amen. So we're in the book of Hebrews. The title of today's message is Drawing Near Through the Perfect Son of God. There's your answer, by the way. You can all close your Bibles and go home. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the context. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew Christians who are leaning to revert back towards Judaism, this sacrificial Levitical system of the law, in order to escape persecution and or in some ways be justified before God. And that's been the whole context of Hebrews, and as the author is presenting, Jesus is the better. Jesus is the greater. He's the greater Moses. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater. And so we get to our passage today. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as a high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Lord, this is your word. Would you speak through your word this morning? Would you speak grace and truth to your people. May it be that we bend ourselves to your word, that we would see, O God, the glory of your Son as we are drawn near to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. How many of you were squirming in your seat? I mean, for someone to get up and say, to err is not human, it's subhuman. And yet, if you have any sense of yourself at all, you know you err all the time. What's the author saying? That perfection is required. Perfection is required. It is assumed in the first part of verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable. Now, let's understand also what the Greek word means there. This word perfect. The Greek word is teleosis. I don't know why I use like an Italian, you know, right hand when I do that, but I do. It denotes a fulfillment, completion, perfection, an end accomplished as the effect of a process. It has at its root the word telos, which means goal. Not like the soccer, goal, but the goal, like meaning this is where we're going to. This is where we want to arrive at. This is the aim. It is a goal, a standard required of us that we must meet in order to draw near to God. Friends, that is what life is all about. And this is evident in all of God's covenant, in his covenant of works, where Adam was required not to eat of the fruit of the tree. You had one job. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We would have messed that up too, by the way. This was evident in the Noahic covenant where God judged mankind on the earth for all their wickedness. This was evident when God declared his covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. If you believe that it was just the God of the Old Testament that required perfection, then maybe you've failed to read Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or even Paul in Philippians 3, 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now again, I praise God for his word and his mercy. Because if what you're hearing is this profession of perfectionism, meaning that you should and are able to meet this standard that God has put before you, that is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is we should. But what I'm also saying is we're not able. See, the Bible recognizes this condition of humanity, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is Romans 3. But that doesn't change the telos. That doesn't change the goal. That doesn't change the fact that we are to be made perfect if we're to dwell with God. It doesn't change the requirement. A sanctified human condition in order for us to be in the very presence of God himself. So what's happening here? Why is the author pointing back to this need for perfection as he's talking to Hebrew Christians who seemingly are abandoning Jesus to go back to the Levitical model, this model of works, to be perfected? You You see, they knew that God required holiness. They knew that God required perfection. They knew God was just. And they believed they could return to a sacrificial system that would then justify them before God. But that wasn't the case. In fact, he was writing to show them that the Levitical law and priesthood was leveled at the cross. It was set aside. It was destroyed. It was made useless. The author is making this argument for the priesthood of Jesus that through the order of Melchizedek, as was foreknown and foretold in the scriptures, thus revealing this priesthood under the Levites, under Aaron, it was destined to be replaced. The argument is this: if perfection or the goal of a sanctified believer was possible under the sacrificial system of the law of Moses, the Levitical law, then David would not have written Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, which is quoted several times in this book, which begins with Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to David's Lord, the Messiah. I'll read it for you briefly. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is a kingly, messianic psalm. It speaks of the King of Israel, and they all recognize that. The people of Israel recognized that it was God speaking to the future Messiah. But then something changes. It goes from kingly language to priestly language. Here's the priestly language. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus begins the argument for a greater priesthood, that of Aaron, one that can bring about perfection. But here's the thing. In Israel, a priest is not a king. You don't have a Levite become a king. And you don't have someone from the tribe of Judah become a priest. This is wholly different. This is a different priesthood. And with it, it changes the law. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He's setting up the argument. In fact, he's already set it up. He is full forge in this argument that the priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. You see, the Hebrew tribe was the ruling tribe. Levites were the priests. This priest renders the former useless, and therefore it is set aside. For the priest is the one who carries out the function of the priestly law. Priests and God's law are intertwined. What was the Levitical law? Now, we could do a whole series. I mean, it was big. There's a lot there. But in short, the Levitical law required animal sacrifice to sanctify the flesh of the people of Israel in order that God would be with them and not destroy them in his holiness and justice. But it didn't perfect the person. It couldn't. Why? Well, sin is a human problem. Sin is not a sheep problem. It's a human problem. Sin is not an animal problem. Now, when my dog pees on the floor, that is an animal problem, and I'm sure that's sin too. But my dog can't take my place and atone for my sin. Right? I have a pretty amazing dog, by the way. The sacrifices of animals is not what pleases God. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. The Levitical law did not perfect the person. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not because he's part of the tribe of Levi, descendant of Aaron, but he's a priest based on what? By the power of an indestructible life. The resurrection of Jesus, and he's writing to a people who either were there or would have been one or maybe two people, two testimonies away from someone who would have seen the risen Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was proof, vindication that your sin and my sin and the sins of all who trust in him were nailed to the cross, and God the Father accepted this sacrifice on our behalf. We're going to talk about this at Easter. It was through his perfect life that you and I and all who believe were perfected, and through his death that we were given life, not through animal sacrifices of the priesthood of the Levites. The priesthood of the Levites was destined to end. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. I mean, just the history of the Israelites, let alone our history, believers, right? But the history of the Israelites, of obedience, sin, obedience, sin, obedience, sin, 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 obedience, sin. The law was set aside. It's rendered weak and useless no matter what nationality you are. If you trust in the Levitical system, of the Levitical sacrificial system, or any kind of law, which we Gentiles can also be subject to, if you trust in anything but Jesus as your justification, you are trusting in something absolutely useless, weak, unable to perfect you before God. You see, Jesus offered a salvation that was mutually exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through him. He warned his disciples who were marveling at the temple. He warned them and he said, you think these buildings are great? Not a stone will be left on top of another. Can you imagine just how mind-blowing that was to them? Because their whole life revolved around this temple system. Their whole justification, because they didn't get it yet, revolved around this Levitical priesthood that would come and the amount of sacrifice and blood that was required to justify sinners. It could never perfect. He testified, as he said that this temple service, this Levitical priesthood was coming to an end. Salvation is mutually exclusive. You choose to be justified by Jesus and perfected by him and him alone, or you choose to be justified by the law or whatever standard you think you can set for yourself, and you'll be condemned. Friends, here's the other thing. There's no such thing as being double insured. You can't trust in a Levitical system and also trust in Jesus. That's what the point, that was the point of Hebrews. That's what he says in verse 19. He offers a better hope. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I want to pause for a minute. Let's reason together. Let's reason together. And then let's meditate on how great it is to draw near to God. We, as fallen human beings, are so short-sighted, even blind. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word says about those who don't see Jesus as the Son of God. They're blind. You and I were all once blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must understand the reason we are being perfected, the prize for which we are striving. So would you picture in your mind the greatest sunrise or the greatest sunset, most beautiful colors. I mean, Bob Ross times a million, right? Or the beauty of the Grand Canyon or any canyon or a forest. Picture that. Okay, set that aside. Picture a musical experience, whether one you've participated in or a spectator, a concert, an orchestra, a musical, a worship service that filled your ears with glory. Do you have one in mind? Do you remember how it felt in your soul? I'm a musician here. Set that aside. Now picture, if you would, the warmest time of fellowship in community, whether a church or a family gathering or with friends or Thanksgiving or Christmas, a time where you felt known and loved and just rejoiced with those around you. Man, that's what it feels like to be home, that deep sense of home. You got one? Set that aside. Picture the closest, most intimate relationship you have ever had or currently have, where, man, it clicked. You clicked. And whether it was a friendship or a spouse with such intimacy, even euphoric romantic intimacy. Take all of that, every single thing that we just talked about, multiply it to the depths of infinity, and we've only begun to scratch the surface of what it's like to be near God. All of earth's pleasures are minuscule tastings of heavenly joys that we will feast on in the presence of God. He is the greatest being in the universe. Do we really believe that earth has a joy that God himself in heaven won't amply exceed? Amply. Your greatest joy-seeking pursuit on earth, as good as it may be, is a mud pit in comparison to the nearness of God in heaven. We have a better hope. We have a better hope. Because the standard is perfection, and we can't meet it. But someone has. And we have a better hope in which we draw near, not through animal sacrifice or any kind of ritual. We don't trust in rituals and incantations, even communion or dare I say, we're a Baptist church. We don't trust in baptism. We trust in the person. We put our faith in the person, Jesus, the Son of God, and we have a better hope because his priesthood was sworn with an oath. There's a reason that's significant. Look at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, who said to him? Who said this? Who's speaking? God himself. God the Father, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God is not a man that he should lie. If he speaks, it's as good as done. Now, I can use this analogy now because Mandalorian has been out for 3 years, okay? And if you haven't seen it yet, that's your deal. But there is a character in Mandalorian. His name is Kuel, I think. And he'll say something random. Well, he'll say what he's going to do. And then he finishes it with this. I have spoken. No? Nobody? Okay. Some of you? Okay. God is the one, for when he speaks, it is as good as done. God is not a man. Not a man that he should lie, not a man that he should die. Jesus died, but he resurrected and lives eternally. We have a better hope with a better covenant. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant couldn't perfect us, but the covenant under Jesus does. How? Through Jesus, through him only, he is the guarantor. The Greek word is, I don't want to pronounce it, engos. It signifies bail. Have you been in trouble where you needed bail? You needed bail. You needed someone to pay for what you've done. I hit a golf ball into my friend's parents' window. I needed bail, mom and dad. The term signifies a person, the bail, who personally answers for anyone, whether with his life or his property. It's also said to be a surety. Jesus answered with his life. With his life, he was our bail, our guarantor. He is the personal guarantee of the terms. He fulfilled it of the terms of the new covenant. So what is this covenant? We understand this covenant to be the new covenant as promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And if you read the context, here God is saying, I'm going to do this for my namesake, not for you, O Israel, but for my namesake. For how shall my name be profaned among the nations to which you've come? My name is holy, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. God's holiness is important to him. He is just. I will take you from the other nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And listen, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Friends, God is in the business of vindicating his holy name, cleansing his people, giving us a new heart, a new spirit, and causing us to walk in his ways. He is perfecting us so that we, you and I, can be in his glorious presence for all eternity. The Levitical priesthood could not do this, nor was it meant to. He goes on. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. They're mortal. They're men. They died. Therefore, even more unable to accomplish what needed to be done to secure eternal redemption. However, Christ Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's able to save to the uttermost. As one theologian put it, to infinity and beyond. Some of you are awake. He's able to save in every way possible. Why? Because he lives eternally, not just in every way. He's able to save you and I and all who would believe in him to the uttermost. Why? Because he lives eternally. He stands before God the Father through the oath of God by the power of his indestructible life, and he makes intercession for us. He prays for you. He intercedes for you. Eternally. Can you just imagine what that must look like? Father, they're mine. They're mine. I bought them. Can you imagine? Like, I think sometimes we have this false view of God the Father as if he's just looking for a reason to smote us. Is he just? Absolutely. Is he holy? Absolutely. Does he love his son? Oh, yeah. He loves his son. And Jesus tells us that the Father loves us with the love that he has for his son. Thus, we draw near to God. We draw near to God through Jesus, his son. And we get the reward of his presence. What's left? Look at verse 26. For it was fitting, indeed fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This high priest is perfect. To err is not human, to err is subhuman. Somebody's perfect. Jesus. And it is the perfect Son of God who stands as our representative before him, as the only one who has imaged forth humanity, God's image in mankind perfectly. And he is the one who represents us. He is holy. He gloriously is perfected in the highest degree. He's innocent. He never sinned, but he lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He's unstained. No mark of sin was left upon him, even though he who knew no sin became sin. Even though he became sin on the cross for us, he comes to God the Father unstained. It did not stick to him. He is separated from sinners. If you recall Isaiah, when Isaiah came before the throne room of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Falls down on his face. He says, "For I'm a man of unclean lips." And then he adds this, "And I live amongst the people who are unclean." Like, if that's not enough, look, you should see the people I'm around, God. That's not, actually wasn't his point. That was, never mind. His point is, even being near sin, as a human being, as a fallen human being, affects our soul. And Jesus is separated from sinners. He's in the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens, reigning in the heavens with God the Father. He is king and priest. And because of that, verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was complete. It was finished once for all. He's not in danger of being stained with sin, for he is perfect and God has exalted him. The passage finishes. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. The Levitical high priests were weak, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here's the last line of reasoning. The word of the oath by which Jesus was made high priest came later than the law. It supersedes the law. He was appointed not as a son of Levi, but a son of God. He was appointed as our second Adam. He images forth God on the earth in a way that Adam and Eve were meant to, but couldn't. He has been made perfect, with no chance of failure, but instead he has offered his perfect life and death for us, that we, listen, that we might draw near to God. Now, I understand that maybe over the last few weeks, it's been hard to put together, okay, how does this whole Melchizedek priestly thing fit, especially when we're in a room of mostly Gentiles? My stepdad is here, or father-in-law is here today. So we don't necessarily operate with this understanding of this Levitical priesthood that would then justify us before God, right? And not to mention just the fact that the sacrificial system has been gone since 70 AD. So we have to ask the question, okay, so how do we apply this truth? What's our application? How does this help us behold, delight in, and display the glory of God? I think the first thing I would call you to is the magnificence of Jesus, our Savior. This is how beautiful, powerful, glorious, wonderful he is, that with one offering of his life, he has purchased, justified, perfected for all time all who would believe in him. That's amazing. What does that look like? Because I don't know about you, but I don't feel very perfect. And this is the bigger picture of the Bible, isn't it? Romans 7. This understanding that, yes, while we are in flesh, we still walk in the flesh. We're supposed to set our minds, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But we are positionally justified before God. We are even glorified before God through Jesus the Son. Praise God. But there's more here, isn't there? Like, what does this look like in our daily life? Why are we being justified? Why are we being perfected? What is the end? What is the prize? It is to be near God. To draw near God through Jesus the Son. And I think it's through that lens that we see ourselves being sanctified, being perfected, being conformed more and more to the image, the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, you all should have it memorized by now, right? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How are you and I both perfected and continually conformed into His image? We behold the beauty of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. How else are we being perfected? Through your trial and your suffering. Romans 5:3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's made you positionally perfect. And He continues to perfect, to conform you to the image of His Son. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the image of this world. Don't submit to its sayings, to its theology. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does it mean from our text? Don't cling to any other ground of justification before God than Jesus, His Son. What is the telos? What is the goal? Where are we going? What's important here? The aim is this, that we get to be in the presence of God for all eternity. And God has done that through His Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. That you are the perfect Son of God, the righteous Son of God, the only one who can stand before God on the basis of His own merit and be declared holy. But even more so, God, you are a loving, kind, and merciful God. And Jesus, you went to your Father with the sacrifice of your own blood, your own body for us, that we would be perfected, that we would be made perfect in His sight. We ask that you would draw our eyes to the glory of all of who you are, the wonder, the power, the goodness of drawing near. And we thank you that you've called us to yourself. Amen. We're going to take communion this morning. We invite you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did, in fact, die for your sins, and that he was raised on the third day and reigns eternally in the heavens and will return to the earth. We invite you to come and take the bread and the juice and return to your seat, and Ryan will come and lead us in communion.